Well, it's good being here. I love being here the last couple of days. And, oh, a chair, a stool. By the way, I apologize for using the stool because my back is bad. It's just jacked. So this lets me, if you don't mind, if you want to sit down, feel free to sit down as well. I can remember the day when I lost the innocence of my youth. I was very young. I was in elementary school. And I can remember vividly where I was in my house and who was there at the time. I had come home from school, and I had learned a song at school from some of my friends, and it was sung to the tune of My Bonnie Lies Over the Ocean. Those of you of an older vintage may know that song, even in Canada, is that right? Okay. The original song has some pretty simple words to it. It goes, My Bonnie lies over the ocean. Sing with me a little bit. My Bonnie lies over the sea. My Bonnie lies over the ocean. Oh, bring back my Bonnie to me. And then the chorus, everybody. Bring back, oh, bring back my Bonnie to me. Bring back, oh, bring back my Bonnie to me. Well, that was lovely. Well, there was this off-color parody of the song that was going around at the time, and some friends of mine in school had learned it, and they were singing it. It had a nice rhyme to it, so I learned the words, and I was excited about sharing the words with my family. Now, I had absolutely no idea what the words meant. If I remember correctly, I wasn't even curious about them. The words were speaking of things I had at that point in my life absolutely no knowledge about, and so they didn't even stir up in me the sense of the forbidden. I didn't know that the song was speaking of things that my parents would find uncomfortable or inappropriate. Now, I'm not going to tell you the alternative words of this song for obvious reasons, and I know Tyler well enough to know that he wouldn't hesitate for a moment to tell you the naughty words, but I'm a bit better behaved than Tyler is, which would group me with just about everybody else on the planet. And the words, I've spent a bunch of time with them over the years, in particular the last few days. And the words aren't really that bad. They're naughty, actually, just a little racy and bawdy and off-color a bit. And they kind of celebrate the facts of life, okay? And my mom, she undoubtedly overreacted to it when she heard it. But I grew up in this pretty conservative, somewhat prudish home, and those kinds of things were just not talked about, let alone sung in an enthusiastic way by a little boy. At any rate, I walked in the door of my home, and my mom and my older sister was there. My sister was 4 years older than I and much wiser in the ways of the world. And I said, I learned a new song today at school, and I began to sing it with all the gusto I could muster. And when I got to the lines that were especially interesting, I saw my sister slap her hand over her mouth and look at me wide-eyed and in disbelief. And my mom literally shrieked and said, Kent, where did you learn that song? You must never, ever, ever sing that song again. Do you understand me? And I was shocked and embarrassed, and I mumbled a few words of innocence. I said something like, what? I don't even know what the words mean. My mom said, never mind, it is a naughty song and you are never to sing it again. Well, it's been 60 years since I sang that song in the dining room of my house in Chicago, and I remember every single word today. When I sang it, I had no idea what it meant, but I knew it had to be about something really bad. But in that moment, I remember this intense curiosity about discovering the secret of this whole area of the universe that apparently everybody else in the world knew considerably more about than I. As I said, it's been 60 years since that day, and that innocence I had at that moment as that little boy has long been lost. Just like you, my eyes have been widely open to the dark realities of this world, not only out there, but the stuff in here as well. I have seen things that I wish I had never seen. I have heard things that I wish I had never heard. I have thought things that I wish I had never thought. I know things that I wish I did not know anymore. And I have painfully experienced the darkness that lies within my own heart. And I find myself so often longing to live in this place of untainted purity, of unmarred innocence, of unblemished beauty. But that's not the world we live in, is it? And I'm not completely sure why I wanted to share this message on innocence with you here at Greenfield. I know it's not a normal or typical kind of message, and it's not a topic that I would normally present when I'm a guest speaker. I usually speak on other things. But knowing some of you, Tyler, as well as I do, getting to know some of your staff, you know, Sarah May and Chris and others, and some of your elder board and others here who I had the time to hang with and talk with the last couple days, I feel this increasing affinity with you all, like a friendship of sorts. So it's a home away from home for me when I get to come up to Canada. You have a very fascinating church family here. It's weird. I'll just admit that in some ways. But something very beautiful and spiritually vibrant is happening here. The world is a better place because of Greenfield Church. You have helped bring the peace of God, the shalom of God to this world. You've brought a spiritual flourishing to your little section of the world that is often trapped in darkness. And so I thought, as a kind of pastoral affirmation and encouragement to you guys, it would be spiritually profitable and maybe fun as well to spend a half hour or so together reflecting on the topic of innocence. Because it seems to me that we are living in an increasingly jaded and cynical world. And there is this great danger that in the process we can become increasingly jaded and cynical ourselves. And this is progressively destructive to our souls. It is very hard to live well and deeply with God and to love deeply the people of this world when cynicism and a kind of jaded loss of innocence begins to infect our inner world. I know the danger of the cynicism firsthand. It has often infected and influenced my life. Just like you, I have seen so much of the religious falsity and hypocrisy that is so abundant in our world. And it is so distasteful to me that I have often protected myself from it and insulated myself from it with a kind of superior, elitist perspective, and it's embarrassing to say this, but with a kind of arrogance that believes that I see the world much more clearly and honestly than everybody else. There's a cost to this cynicism, this arrogant belief that I know better, that I'm above such things. The cost, actually, is that I lose my sense of wonder, and my childlike amazement at the glory of this world we live in. I can lose sight of what an incredibly beautiful world this is and how every square inch of it, if we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, is jam-packed full of God and His glory. And I often think that innocence, a recreated, reimagined innocence, what Paul Ricoeur referred to as the second naivete, is what is needed in our day. We need the second naivete to be able to more firmly appreciate and revel in and celebrate this God-bathed world. Dallas Willard says it this way: Jesus' good news about the kingdom of God can be an effective guide for our lives only if we share his view of the world in which we live. To the eyes of Jesus, this is a God-bathed and a God-permeated world. It is a world filled with a glorious reality, where every component is within the range of God's direct knowledge and control, though we obviously permit some of it for good reasons to be for a while otherwise than as he wishes. It is a world that is increasingly beautiful and good because of God and because God is always in it. It is a world in which God is continually at play and over which he constantly rejoices. Until our thoughts of God have found every visible thing and event glorious with his presence, the word of Jesus has not yet fully seized us. So here's our challenge today. How can we understand and interact with a world that is filled, on the one hand, with such awe-inspiring beauty and goodness, and yet, on the other hand, such soul-destroying ugliness? We must ask ourselves a very crucial question: which is the real world we live in? The world where little girls are stolen and placed in forced prostitution, a world of crooked politicians, hypocritical religious leaders, greed-filled corporations, a world of hunger and violence, or a world where every square inch is filled with God and his glory? A world that is just absolutely beautiful and wonderful. Which vision of this world is more real? Which vision of this world is most powerful? Which vision of this world will last forever? Is it possible to recapture innocence? Is it possible, as Ronald Rollheiser says it, to recapture the posture of a child before reality? And would this be even a good thing? That's a good question to ask. What kind of person can live in a world as ugly and as brutal as ours often is, and yet still rigorously believe that it is a beautiful world and that every square inch of it is filled with God and His glory? Is such a person seeing this world as it really is, with eyes that see this greater reality? Or is such a person merely whistling the dark, kind of the proverbial ostrich with its head in the sand? That's what I'd like us to reflect on together today. And to get us started, let's consider the beginning of innocence. When we turn to the opening chapters of the Bible, we read the account of the creation of human beings, of the first man and woman. The Bible says that human beings, men and women, were created in the image of God, and they were given the task of stewarding or caring for this good earth that God had provided. And after this creation, God, as it were, stepped back and took a look at the crown of His creation, this man and this woman, and He said, "This is very good." And He placed them in the Garden of Eden. In the middle of the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of life, and there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then God told the man a very fascinating thing. He told the man that he could eat from every tree in the garden except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if they ate from this tree, they would most certainly die. And then as the Genesis account describes the relationship between the man and the woman, it says this very wonderful thing about them. It says that the man and the woman were both naked and they felt no shame. They were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, there are countless books written about the theology of all this and what it all means, and there is much debate and disagreement on many issues, and this has always been the case down through the centuries. So we're not going to get at that today, but there are a couple things here that, to me at least, come across with pretty great clarity. At first, it seems obvious that the first man and woman were created in innocence. Now, whether this innocence refers to a positive holiness and goodness that they possessed or merely the untested absence of evil in their lives, I'm not sure. But it does seem obvious to me that the first man and woman, before they had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was a purity, this kind of innocence in them. They were untainted with evil. Their lives were uncorrupted and pure. They lived in full communion with their Creator. There was no alienation, no sense of duplicity, no fragmentation of desires, no mixed motivations. They lived before the startling immediacy of reality with singular and undivided hearts. It was paradise. No good thing was held back from them. They lived with something that no human being has truly lived with since, complete satisfaction. And there is another equally remarkable truth we see here about this first man and woman. It says that the man and his wife were naked and they were not ashamed. And this is a wonderful thing to reflect on. For I'm certain, while it includes it, it is not only their physical nakedness that is considered here, but also their complete psychological and spiritual, emotional nakedness. They lived before each other and their Creator in a posture of complete transparency, hiding nothing, total intimacy, and here's the kicker, there was no shame. Now reflect on this for a moment. Think honestly and deeply about this. Imagine an existence where there's no pretending, no energy expended in keeping up the con that every single one of us is trying to pull off on the rest of the world. No pretending, no posturing, no image management, no fear of what others might think, no manipulation, no hiding, but rather an intimate openness, an immediacy, an open-handed existence, the receiving of others with grace and goodness, no worry of what others might take away from us, but simply being with each other and God and not having the slightest twinge of shame. Can you fathom what that would be like, to even live that way for one day? Well, this is how we were created, with this kind of innocence. This is life as it was meant to be. But as we all know, this state of being did not last very long in our world, and all of us in it have lost this innocence. This is a fallen and broken world. The Genesis account of the loss of innocence is well known to most people. The woman and the man are tempted to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they succumb to this temptation. And the Bible says that after they were eaten, the eyes of both of them were open. And the first thing it says, that as soon as their eyes were open, they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then right after that, it says the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" And the man answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid." So much we can explore here. But let's camp on what we have seen so far. The man and the woman have lost their innocence. They experience fear. They realize they're naked. They begin to feel shame and guilt, and they begin to hide not only their bodies, but their very selves from each other and from God. And sin and disobedience has entered this world, and our innocence has been lost, and planet Earth has never been the same since. But that's the larger, more cosmic picture of the loss of innocence, of the fall of humankind, of the entrance of sin into this world. But we know this cosmic truth, this loss of innocence, in a far more personal way. We've seen it in our own lives and the lives of those we love. So we're talking about the loss of personal innocence. One of the most painful parts of being a parent and then a grandparent is watching our children get older, and not so much because we want to cling to them and keep them young and close to us, although sometimes that might be the case, but it's mostly painful because we have to watch them lose their innocence, their wonder, their amazement with which they experience the world, their fierce joy and delight. It happens when they face rejection by a friend for the first time, when they discover the world is not what they thought it was, when their world collapses at the divorce of their parents and everything is thrown off kilter, when they choose not to cry this one painful time, but instead decide to bury their sadness deep inside themselves in order to keep from being hurt again, when they begin to doubt themselves, when they begin to think that they're no good, when they welcome and embrace shame, when the nasty and ugly realities of the world harm them, and we as parents mostly have to just stand by and watch it happen. My wife and I have the privilege of having a 24-year-old adopted daughter. Her name is Lainey. She came into our world when she was 4 months old. Her older two sisters were teenagers and getting ready to move on with their lives when Lainey came into our family. And it is like my wife and I, we've had two distinct seasons of raising little children. And there was something beautiful about being an older parent and enjoying the childhood of Lainey with the benefit of almost a couple decades of parenting screw-ups behind us. We paid more attention to some things and we had a bit more perspective. In her early years before Lainey turned 10, when she was just a child, the world was a magical place for her. And she lived those 10 years with such delight, with such joy in so many things. She would hang out her bedroom window. We lived a bit out in the country. And she would howl at the coyotes and in doing so trying to entice them back to our house. And she deeply believed that maybe this time they actually would come and she would raise one of the coyote pups as her own and they would do everything together and they would be best friends. Billy Collins has written a marvelous poem about his own experience of turning 10. He writes this: "The whole idea of it makes me feel like I'm coming down with something, something worse than any stomach ache or the headaches I get from reading in bad light, a kind of measles of the spirit, a mumps of the psyche, a disfiguring chicken pox of the soul. You tell me it's too early to be looking back, but that is because you have forgotten the perfect simplicity of being one and the beautiful complexity introduced by two, that I can lie in my bed and remember every digit. At 4, I was an Arabian wizard. I could make myself invisible by drinking a glass of milk a certain way. At 7, I was a soldier. At 9, a prince. But now I am mostly at the window watching the late afternoon light. Back then it never fell so solemnly against the side of my treehouse, and my bicycle never leaned against the garage as it does today, all the dark blue speed drained out of it. This is the beginning of sadness, I say to myself, as I walk through the universe in my sneakers. It is time to say goodbye to my imaginary friends, time to turn the first big number. It seems only yesterday I used to believe there was nothing under my skin but light, If you cut me, I could shine. But now when I fall upon the sidewalks of life, I skin my knees, I bleed. And this is the way it is in this world with children and also with adults. The raw and stubborn existence of reality confronts us all, and we leave childhood, and we're no longer 10, but we're 15 and then 20 and already compiling an impressive resume of interaction with an ugly world. And all the time we move through our 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s and on we go, and we are losing our innocence. And so often along with that, our ability to see every square inch of this world is filled with God and his glory. And for many of us, the poison of cynicism begins to creep in. We discover that everyone is out for themselves. Everyone is playing some kind of con, working some kind of angle, and nothing is really as it seems. And we protect ourselves from the harsh realities of a world filled with pretense and pretending by this trusty and tired layer of cynicism. We stop believing there's purity and goodness and startling beauty in this God-bathed world. Then we will be not so easily hurt by all that is impure and evil and ugly. And so we keep our distance. We throw our stones. Nothing reaches us or touches us so easily anymore. And the only cost of this is that we are blinded to the reality of the kingdom of God that is more beautiful, more powerful, more real than anything else in this tired and fallen world. And then on top of all this, we discover our own moral corruption as well. We come face to face with our own spiritual depravity, our own ravenous capacity for harming not only ourselves but the people we love. And we begin to see our own very personal loss of innocence. We see how divided and how fragmented and how imprisoned we are by our disordered and unruly desires. And we long for this other way of living. And this realization can be a great gift to us, if it causes us to recognize our desperate need for God and his grace to rescue us. I see I'm going to be closely out of time, so I'm going to try to skip a few things and end it. Is that right? Okay. You say that now before you told me to go shorter. So give me a second here to rethink how I'm going to end this. So we'll talk about how do we recapture innocence. The other things that are up there, just don't put them up. We'll talk recapturing innocence. There's this one time in the ministry of Jesus that was often the case. He's being swamped by people coming to him. And in this one situation, there are all these parents who are bringing their children to him. And they wanted Jesus to place his hands on their heads and bless them. And his disciples thought this was a bit excessive, and they tried to shoo the parents away from Jesus. But the scripture says in Luke chapter 18, "But Jesus called the children and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.'" Now, we must remember here that the kingdom of God that Jesus is referring to here is not referring to heaven when we die. It is referring to the reality of the kingdom of God today, now, in our lives. And what Jesus is saying here is painfully obvious. Unless we can learn to approach God like a little child approaches life, with trust and innocence and acute and unapologetic awareness of their need and a calling out for these needs to be met, we will never be able to live under the rule of God. For we will always want our own way, our autonomy, our independence. It was so delightful to see all the children in the service earlier, all the noise they were making, all the interruptions. It was just delightful. We can learn much from Jesus here. We should spend a lot of time with children. We should get down on the floor with them and play with them and then have someone help us back up. For they often know more about the kingdom of God than we do. And what is more, in so many ways, they are more like God than we are. G.K. Chesterton, in his wonderful book, Orthodoxy, famously says it this way: "Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore, they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, 'Do it again.' And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony, but perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, 'Do it again,' to the sun, and every evening, 'Do it again,' to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our father is younger than we. For we have sinned and grown old, and our father is younger than we. You could almost picture this world we live in as this kind of sanctuary here, if you would for a moment. And when we were very small children, pretend that all the windows are covered and everything else. And when we were very small children, this auditorium seems huge, full of all sorts of places to run around, hide under chairs. There's phones you can look at. There's lights all over the place. And each new discovery tells us that this world is full of wonderful surprises, so we live with this sense of wonder and awe and expectation. But then we get bigger and older and wiser in the ways of the world. And we've seen most of the places in this sanctuary, or at least we've seen enough places to begin to realize that there aren't any surprises anymore, and that the world is really just one big closed box. And we look at the little child who is amazed by the box, and we might smile at her, but we know better. There is something inside us that says she'll learn. Let her live her little fantasy life now, but sooner or later she's going to learn. It's just a box. But what if we're wrong that this auditorium is all there is? What if we only had the eyes to see in a little corner of the auditorium way back up here, there's this small hole. If we got on a ladder and walked up, when we looked through it, we'd find that outside this little box of ours is a world far more glorious, far more wonderful, and much larger than we would ever have imagined. As we gazed out into this glorious world, we would become like a little child again, and we would be amazed, and would be filled with wonder, and we would not be able to contain our joy. But we have sinned and grown old, and our father is younger than we. So here's a question. Is the box all there is, or is there more? Is there a way to live where we can capture the posture of a child before reality, where we're not just looking through some little pinhole in the box, but where we pop the lid off the box and where we're sticking our heads outside and reveling in it all and celebrating what a glorious world this is, and we're fully alive to it, where we can begin to deeply believe that the kingdom of God is real, more real than anything else in the universe, and it is advancing and is unstoppable. Using Narnian terms, Aslan is on the move. And we can live fully with this reality, even in the midst of an often ugly and beautiful world. I truly believe we can learn to live in this way and recapture our innocence. And when we do this, we can begin to see people around us as these miracles, and we can become alive to them, and we will see the glory of God in the people we meet. Let me pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, thank you for this time, for the Greenfield Church, for all that you have done and are doing here, and grateful for your word to us to this day, and we commit our lives into your hands. In Christ's name, amen.